2 Samuel chapter 10. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent by the hand of his servant to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, to overthrow it?" Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, thus the beards, cut off their garments in the middle, at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." Then the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David. The people of Ammon sent and hired Syrians of Beth Rehob, and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of mighty men. Thus ends the reading and hearing of God's holy word. You may be seated. Most commentators have noted that chapter 10 is a transition chapter. That this chapter recounts to us the last phase, if you will, of the godliness of King David. Because once we get to chapter 11, things change greatly. Because it's in chapter 11 that we read about David's adultery. We read about David's desiring to hide his adultery. And in order to do that, he has the husband of the woman that he committed adultery with sent to the front lines, hoping that he would be killed. David has several months where he is unrepentant until finally God sends a prophet to him who confronts David with his sin, and David then repents and is assured of God's forgiveness. But we know then that things don't pick up where they left off. Things never go as well for David as they have gone, because great trouble is brought upon the house of David because of his sin. Sin forgiven, yes, but the consequences are still there. The child conceived in adultery dies. Great trouble comes to David's household. His household is divided. His sons commit great wickedness. And things go downhill for David, beginning with chapter 11 onward to the end of 2 Samuel. But here in this chapter, we see the godliness of David. We have seen that throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. David is a young man, a teenager, when he is anointed by Samuel to be the replacement king in Israel. David is going to replace Saul. It's going to be a number of years before that actually happens, but David has been anointed as king. God has chosen David, who is a man better than the man he is going to replace. He is called by God a man after God's own heart. And so David is anointed to be the king of Israel, the future king of Israel. As a teenager, David wins a battle with the Philistine champion Goliath. As a result of defeating the Philistine and then showing himself to be a valiant warrior in the defeat of the Philistines, David becomes somewhat of a folk hero in Israel. Because of his popularity and the praise of the Israelites, David becomes the enemy of Saul, who was the king. Saul attempted to kill David and spent years pursuing him, but God protected David and preserved his life. When Saul dies in battle, David becomes king over one tribe and later over all the tribes of Israel. He takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites and establishes it as his capital city. He has the Ark of the Covenant brought into Jerusalem and placed in the tabernacle. Thus, Jerusalem is now established as the center of religious worship in Israel. For a period of time, David had rest from all his enemies, a rest given to him by the Lord. During that period of rest, David, having built a palace for himself to dwell in, wants to build a house so that God doesn't have to dwell in a tent. God's response to David's desire is, "No, you will not build me a house. I will build a house for you." God makes a covenant with David in which he promises David that his kingdom would last forever and be ruled by a descendant of his and ruled by that descendant forever. The eternal king, the descendant of David, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. Of his kingdom, it shall have no end. It is eternal. David responds to God's promises with a prayer of praise and petition. David then goes to war with the nations surrounding Israel and wins several battles. David then, in remembrance of his covenant with Jonathan and the kindness Jonathan had shown him, sends for Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, that he might show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake. Now last week I pointed out to you that David was showing kindness to Jonathan's son because of Jonathan and for Jonathan's sake. I pointed out to you the love that David had for Jonathan and Jonathan for David. Also pointed out to you the covenant that those two men, a covenant of friendship that they made with each other. But Jonathan had also treated David with much kindness. He had warned him on a couple of occasions of Saul's murderous intent. On one occasion, we read that Jonathan went to David and strengthened David's hand in the Lord. He was a faithful, spiritual brother to David. And David never forgot Jonathan's kindness. He never forgot Jonathan's affection. And he never forgot the covenant that he had entered into with Jonathan. So, up to this point in the history of David, we see David as a godly man. A man committed to the cause of God. A man who loved the worship of God. We see a man who is a godly leader, who seeks to lead God's people according to the will of God revealed in His Word. We see a man who reestablishes worship in Israel. And so we see David, if you will, up to this point in all his glory. What a godly man he is as a young man and now as a middle-aged man. It's been about 20 years since David came to the throne, as we come to this account that I have read in your hearing this afternoon. David, having shown kindness to Mephibosheth, and having that kindness well received, now astonishingly is going to show kindness to a pagan king's son. We are meant to see in chapters 9 and 10, David's kindness to a member of the covenant family, and in chapter 10, David's kindness to someone outside the covenant. We are meant to see a difference, a contrast in the response of Mephibosheth to David's kindness and the response to David's kindness to the Ammonite king that he extended. Mephibosheth responded with humility. Mephibosheth responded by accepting David's kindness. Mephibosheth responded by coming to David's table day after day so that he might be treated by as a son of David. David, you see, in relationship to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, essentially adopted Mephibosheth into his family. Last week, we pointed out the glory of our adoption in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has adopted us into his family, and he has given us all the rights and the privileges of the sons of God. What a glorious thing it is that we have been adopted. A couple months ago, if you received Table Talk, you know that one issue focused our attention on that doctrine, the doctrine of adoption. And I remember reading there, and I think it's true, that that is a doctrine that we don't think much about or give much credence to. But it is a glorious doctrine. It is a doctrine that should warm the cockles of your heart. It is a doctrine that should warm your heart and cause you to rejoice in the Lord your God. He has adopted you into his family, and he treats you as his son. And of course, that applies to the women as well. He treats you as his daughters. So, in our text this afternoon that we will look at very briefly, we said it happened after this. Happened after all the things that happened prior to this, but particularly it happened after David had showed kindness to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. That the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. The people of Ammon are known to us as the Ammonites. Lot, Abraham's nephew, was the progenitor of the Ammonites. After Abraham and Lot separated in Genesis 13, Lot settled in the city of Sodom. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness, Lot and his daughters fled to the hill country on the southern end of the Dead Sea. You remember, his wife wasn't with them because she had turned into a pillar of salt by that point. Probably thinking that they were the only people left on earth, Lot's daughters got him drunk and had incestuous relations with him to produce children. The older daughter had a son named Moab, which means from father, and the younger gave birth to Ben-Ami, which means son of my people. The Ammonites are descendants of Ben-Ami and were a nomadic people who live in the modern territory of the Jordan. You might remember at the time of Moses that the fertile plains of the Jordan River Valley were occupied by the Amorites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites. And when Israel left Egypt, the Ammonites refused to assist them in any way, and God punished them for their lack of support. We read about that in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 4. Later, however, as the Israelites entered the Promised Land, God instructed them not to harass or to contend with the Ammonites because he had given them that territory. We read that in Deuteronomy 2:19. The Ammonites were a pagan, idolatrous people. They worshipped Malchon and Molech. Molech is particularly important because Molech was a god who was represented in a statue with his arms like this. And you know why the arms were like that, don't you? Because the Ammonites sacrificed their children to Molech, their god. They were an idolatrous, pagan people, and they were an extremely wicked people. We read in Amos that when they captured a particular people, they cut open the pregnant women and put their children to death. This was a vicious, a wicked, idolatrous, pagan people. And the king of that people died. And David purposed in his heart, just as he purposed in his heart with Mephibosheth, to show kindness. To show kindness to the deceased king's son. Now, the king, you might remember, threatened the city of Jabesh-Gilead in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And it was the king, when they sought, that is the citizens of that city, when they sought to make a covenant with Nahash the king said, okay, I'll do that, but here's the catch. You've got to put out the right eye of all the males. Well, that shows you the cruelty and the wickedness of that deceased king. And so doesn't it seem odd to us that here is a pagan nation, an idolatrous nation, a child-sacrificing nation, a wicked and cruel people, and David is going to show kindness to a deceased king's son. But there's a reason that David is going to show kindness. It is because Hanan's father showed kindness, David said, to me. Now, we have no record of that kindness shown to David in Scripture. However, it is quite possible that while David was on the run from Saul, that at some point in that experience, Nahash gave David a place to hide out so that David might have a period of rest from Saul's pursuit. It is also possible, if that's not the case, that the king of Ammon gave David and his men supplies and perhaps weapons. We don't know what the kindness was, but we know that he showed kindness to David. And here's the thing. That kindness had been shown to David at least 20 years prior to the king's death. But in remembrance of that kindness, David wants to show kindness to the king's son. Now, David wants to show kindness, and he is going to show that kindness by sending representatives from him to Nahash's son to console him, to pay respects to him. Now that is something that David did because of that kindness, and it was also a diplomatic move on his part. Not only a diplomatic move, and not primarily a diplomatic move, but a diplomatic move nonetheless. And it's a diplomatic move that we see takes place in the 21st century. When dignitaries in other countries die, what happens? Well, either the President of the United States or a Vice President of the United States or representatives sent from the President of the United States goes to pay their respects to the deceased dignitary and to their people. They do that so that they might maintain good relations with those people. That would be particularly important to those who have been allies and friends to us in the past. And apparently, because of the kindness of Nahash to David, and the thinking is by some commentators that the two of them entered into a covenant of peace. David would not attack them, they would not attack David. The Ammonites would not attack the Israelites would not attack the Ammonites. That they entered into a covenant of peace. They became allies. And so David is seeking to maintain the peace. Again, that's not primarily the reason he sent his emissaries to Hanun, but that is a reason. But the main reason is that he wants to show him kindness, and he wants to console him in his loss. Well, how was David's kindness received? Not well. And that's an understatement. It says, the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, I wonder what David's up to. That's in essence what they're saying. Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Does David not rather send his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and overthrow it? You see, David's motives in sending these emissaries to the new king of Ammon was greeted with suspicion. David's motives were pure, but they thought his motives were impure. They thought that David did not really desire to comfort the new king over the loss of his father. They thought David sent his emissaries to spy out the land. That David was perhaps thinking at some point of attacking that nation and those people. That David was up to no good. So they put the worst possible spin on David's motives. They questioned David's motives. And they looked at David with suspicion. And then what did they do? They mistreated the representatives that David sent. And they sought to humiliate them. And how did they seek to humiliate them? The first thing they did was shave off half their beard. Now, perhaps they did that just because, you know, men with half a beard look silly. You know, if some of the men in our congregation showed up next Lord's Day and half their beard was shaved off, we'd probably find that a bit funny. That is perhaps what they did. They just cut off half the beard to make them look silly. But others think that they cut off the part of the beard from the ear downward and the mustache and left essentially a goatee, which would have made the Israelite men look more like the men of Ammon. And in that way, they sought to humiliate them. So whichever way it was, what motivated them was very clear. They sought to humiliate these representatives that David had sent to them. And it was considered a great insult for a man to have part of his beard shaved off. It would have been an insult to that person's manhood. The second thing they did is they cut off their garment from the waist down so that their privates were exposed. Now that would be exceedingly embarrassing. It would be more embarrassing than the loss of half a beard to lose half your clothes. But that's what they did. And so they treated David's representatives with contempt. Now, a couple of very quick lessons for us. David, as we have noted on several occasions, prefigures or represents Christ, is a type of Christ. And is not Jesus Christ kind to his covenant people? And is he also not kind to those who are outside the covenant? In fact, sometimes God's kindness to people who are outside the covenant was a problem for the people who were a part of the covenant nation. Remember Psalm 73? What was the psalmist's problem? Well, the psalmist's problem was this. God's own people don't seem to be faring very well, and those who are not God's people seem to be doing exceedingly well. God, what's going on here? Doesn't seem right. And don't we read in the New Testament that God causes the rain to fall upon who? The just and the unjust. So we see the kindness of God in His providence, kindness to both His covenant people and to those outside the covenant. And we see the kindness of Christ in sending His representatives to preach the gospel to the covenant people and to those who are outside the covenant. We see Christ, or hear Christ before His ascension, saying to His disciples that they are going to be His witnesses. His witnesses where? His representatives to who? They're going to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea. To who? The covenant people. To the Jews. And Samaria. To the half-breeds. And to the uttermost parts of the world, to the Gentiles. So Paul says that the gospel is preached first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. God's representatives today still go out and preach the gospel to the old covenant people and to the people who are outside the covenant. The gospel is preached to Jews and Gentiles. And God's people, us, we are called as His representative, to be kind just to the people in the church, right? No, we are to be kind to all men. We are to be good to all men, especially to those in the household of faith, but nevertheless, we are to be good to all men. And insofar, Paul writes, as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. And so we see David as a type of Christ. We see David as a Christian man. David showing kindness. Some people, like Mephibosheth, will accept that kindness, and others will reject it. Others will despise the representatives of God. Others will despise the people of God. And we see that happening in our own culture today, do we not? In spite of all the good that the church has done and is doing in our society today, in the media, Christian people are treated with great suspicion and are oftentimes treated with great disdain. As the representatives of Christ, with the love of Christ in our hearts, with a desire to be good to all, a desire to have peace with all, a desire to be kind to all, nevertheless, that kindness is often viewed with great suspicion. And the people, the representatives of Christ, are treated with contempt by those in society. David Cameron I think he's still the Prime Minister of Great Britain, isn't he? I know he's resigned, but I don't know that anybody's taken his place. I listened to him not long ago in a speech that he gave to the nation. And in it, he reminded the people of Great Britain of its significant impact and the great influence for good that the church has had historically, that the church is having today in the life of the British citizens. I'm not going to hear anything like that, I fear, from our president, but at least one ruler recognized the great contribution and great good the church has been in a society. And it has been in this society as well. Take a drive sometime in this city or other cities that you travel to and notice how many hospitals have the name Methodist or Presbyterian or Baptist on them, indicating that they were established by who? People in the Protestant Church. Who is it that when a hurricane hits or a tornado strikes, who are typically the first responders to go to those places and to minister to those people who have been adversely affected? Is it the people of Christ's church? Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Independents? Those people who love Christ, who want to honor Christ, try to extend the kindness of Christ to those who are in need. Who is it that has established most of those places where the homeless can go for shelter and who feed the homeless? Typically, it is Christian people, a Christian church or a Christian organization. And yet, in our society, in spite of the good that Christians do, we are still viewed with suspicion and are still hated by some. Just like David's servants. But here's the sad thing. Oftentimes, when the church is in spiritual declension, faithful ministers, faithful elders, faithful people in the church are viewed with great suspicion by others in a supposedly body of Christ. In the 1920s, you remember what happened in the Northern Church, the Northern Presbyterian Church, with J. Gresham Machen, a man of God, a defender of the faith, a godly man by all accounts. And he opposed the spiritual declension in his own church. And for that, what did they do? They took away his ordination and kicked him out of the church. Even today, people who take seriously biblical worship, who take seriously orthodoxy, who understand the importance of right doctrine as well as right practice. How are those people viewed in the church today? Viewed with suspicion and mistrust. Oh, you think the church should adhere to the Westminster Standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism? You must love the confession more than you love Scripture. And that's what we hear. And that is not true. There are other things like that. I could point out example after example of things that happen, but we need to expect that. It's happened throughout history, and it's happening now. And let us not view with suspicion the motives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, thinking that somehow we can read their hearts and know their minds, so that we accuse them falsely of being guilty of something that they are not guilty of. I'll give you an example and then I'll bring it to a close. I was going that way one Sunday morning. This has been years ago, long time ago, before most of you were here. And when I got to the door, after the singing, as the people were leaving, some person complained that the sermon was too long. I think it was 30 minutes. And I've gone on longer than that now. So you may be complaining. But here's what that person said. You just like to hear yourself speak. Well, brothers and sisters, if you know me, you know that's not the case. I am not in love with my own voice. And I don't think I'm the only faithful expositor of God's word, and I certainly don't preach because I'd like to hear myself speak. I preach, and I seek to preach faithfully the word of God in order that the people of God might understand what God is saying to us in the scripture. I take the time to explain the text, sometimes perhaps too long. Take the time to try to apply the text so that we will know how we then should live. And sometimes that takes a while. But I can assure you that I am not motivated by a desire to hear my own voice. And I can tell you, insofar as I know my own heart, that the reason I preach, the reason I preach the way that I preach, is because God has called me to minister His word in this place to His people. And I know that Christ has said that we are sanctified by the truth. And so that your growth in grace is dependent upon your hearing the faithful ministry of the preaching of the Word of God. And so please, please, let us try not to impugn the motives of other sincere brothers and sisters in Christ and think that we know what they're up to, what they're really up to. Because you may be doing exactly what the Ammonites did with the representatives of David. You may be assigning false motives to one whose motives are true and God-honoring. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for the historical accounts of scripture. We thank you for what you have revealed to us about David's life. We thank you that we see in his life a foreshadowing in so many ways of the greater Son of David, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would work in us, that we might have a desire for godliness, that we might have a desire to grow in holiness, we might desire to have a better understanding of your word, and that you would empower us that we might put into practice the word that we know, the word that has been revealed to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be kind, that we might be kind and good to all men, and especially to those in the household of faith. Father, we pray that you would make us salt and light in our world. To your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.